If you would, make your way to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We'll be looking at this book. And we're making our way through. It's not going to be long. We'll be finished with Exodus. It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? It's been kind of exciting. And today we're at chapter 33. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, as we open your word, we turn our hearts toward you and ask you to feed our hearts and souls, to nourish us, to lead us into the truth about your word. Challenge our hearts, help us to grow, help us to follow you hard and fast and be obedient. So Lord, we just look to you now for your hand to feed us spiritually and to nourish us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 33 brings us to another point in the journeys of the children of Israel. Last time when Roy spoke, he talked about the chapter where they made the golden calf, where Moses is up the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the Lord, and God says, you know, you better go down because they're corrupting themselves. And they had given their jewelry and they'd made the golden calf and they were worshiping this calf. And you recall how Roy had talked about how God was willing to just annihilate them and raise up a whole new nation out of Moses. But Moses interceded. And before we go on into chapter 33, there's just some background thoughts I want to look at. Some thoughts that are very interesting that I got out of 32. As well, look at chapter 32 and look at verse 1. 32 verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The words that you see there, make gods that shall go before us. Go before, or set before, is a very interesting concept. Very key in its thoughts. Make us gods that shall go before us. It's the idea of give us something that'll give us vision, that'll give us a principle, a cause, kind of like a mascot or a banner, an ideal or an image, an icon, or an idol. Set something before us that's going to energize us, pull us together, that we fall behind, rally behind, and that it's going to give us meaning and purpose. And it's interesting because they said something that'll go before us. It's going to be a trailblazer. It's going to pioneer for us. It's going to lead us. And yet God uses the word set before very often. Set before. Deuteronomy 4:44 says, "This is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel." Jeremiah 9:13 says, "Jehovah says, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them." And he uses this imagery about something that is before your face, before your eyes, before your heart. What is there that is drawing your attention all the time? And they were saying, we want something else to look at, something. You know, this man, Moses, that led us, he's the one who was before us, that we set our eyes upon, he's gone. We don't know what's happened to him. Now make us something to go before us. And I was just thinking of how dangerous it is when we start focusing on other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ in life and set before us goals, images, ideals, you know, other things that are extraneous, that are subversive, really, to God's supremacy in our lives. And we have to be so dangerous because these things, these visions, these principles, these causes, these ideals, these images can be idols. And it's exactly like what Israel said. We want them to go before us. And David, and this was one of our sword drill verses, David in Psalm 101, verse 3 says what? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will not set anything else before me except the Lord. And that's what he was saying. His de facto statement was, nothing but God will suffice to be the one that is the one that I focus my heart's attention on and my eyes on. So that as a background. The second thing as a background is that God's people are a people who were meant to serve. To serve. And I was just kind of going back and reviewing, and I noticed, you know, it's so interesting. You know, we've said all along that the book of Exodus is about a people prepared to worship. That God was preparing a people to worship. And yet, really, a people prepared to worship are also people prepared to serve God. And you think back to all the encounters that Moses had with Pharaoh in Egypt before they were finally released and delivered. And here it goes. I mean, just look at some of these. Exodus 5:1, God says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness," or a feast, a sacrifice. Exodus 7:16, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Jehovah the God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." 8:20, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Exodus 9:1, "Let my people go, so that they may serve me." Exodus 9:13, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Exodus 10:3, same thing. And it repeats itself several times like that. God ties together the letting go, the deliverance of his people, with the serving of him. That they're not going to be out there to serve themselves. They're not out there to please themselves, but to serve, that their life would be a service to God. And so, God's people will willingly serve God with their time, with their energy, yes, their money, and their life. And God grants them the freedom to be able to do this, to be free to serve him rather than to serve Satan or others. Now, the third thing I want you to see is this occurrence of not God's people that was so strange. And Roy mentioned that last week, where God says, you know, the people that you brought out, you know, to Moses. It's like God gives his people up. We have the first occurrence of God calling the children of Israel your people to Moses when he addressed him in Exodus 32:7. Jehovah said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt are corrupted." God says, "They're not my people." Why aren't they his people? Because they've rebelled against him. They've corrupted themselves. God's holiness does not allow him to fellowship with evil. God cannot co-dwell in a place where sin is resident, where there's disobedience, where there's the dabbling with the gods of this world, which is what they were doing. The children of Israel were dabbling in the things of the past of Egypt. They were mimicking gods they had seen in Egypt and worshiping that and sacrificing to it. And God says to Moses in Exodus 32:8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, a molten calf, and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And they furthermore said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Treason, treachery, an abandonment of gods. You know, here God had commanded them the way in which they should go, and they throw it all away for this beautiful, sparkling, golden calf. And then they worship it. They bow down to it. They sacrifice. That means they render of their own wealth to give to it. Whether it's sacrificing animals or other things, they sacrifice to it, and then they call it their God. And Jehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It's kind of like hard-headedness. Stiff-necked, why? Because they wanted the pleasure and the emotionalism rather than obedience to God. They wanted to dance and party rather than wait on Moses and to hear what God had to say. That's what it amounted to. You know, we don't know what the motivation was. There may have been a fatigue factor. They were tired of going in the desert. It was kind of, you know, the doldrums. Maybe they had not had a party in such a long time. They were slaves in Egypt. They'd been released. And it's like, man, this has been drudgery. We ought to at least have some kind of fun. And they just may have been uncertain about the future, too. What's going to happen? Let's just chill here. Regardless of the motivation, it was wrong. There may have been justifiable motivation. There may have been that fatigue factor, but that just doesn't justify disobeying God and just throwing it all away and saying, let's just have a party, let's just be raucous. And you know, if you read the second half of the chapter last week, or last time on chapter 32, you see that they're out there all naked. And it's craziness. It's like, these people are just going nuts. And God says, they're not my people, they're your people, Moses, because I cannot fellowship with this kind of behavior. You know, God talks about stiff-necked people in the sense that they're stubborn. And God says that He doesn't fellowship with those kind of people. If they turn against His way, He calls them not His people. You know, it's just like in Matthew 6:15, where it says, if you will not forgive, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. If you're going to be stiff-necked about forgiveness, my Father is not going to forgive you. If you can't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. Or like in Mark 8:38, where it says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you're going to be hard-headed, stiff-necked, and you're ashamed of me, then I won't have anything to do with you. I'll be ashamed of you. It's that kind of thing. And so there's this danger of turning aside from God and God saying, I have no part of that. And if we turn against God, God can only do one thing with us, and that is show His wrath. Pour out His wrath upon us. Anyone who is not God's people will suffer the full wrath of God. Because if you're in Jesus Christ, Christ drank the cup of wrath. Jesus dealt with the wrath, and that's gone. He made us His people. But like Revelation 6:16 says, in the end days, the people will cry out to the mountains and rocks, fall out on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb is the only thing that's poured out on those that are not His people. And so in chapter 32, verse 10, you remember when God speaks to Moses about what these children of Israel have done and they've corrupted themselves, and he wants to let His wrath out on them because they're not His people, this is what He says in chapter 32, verse 10. Now leave me alone, Moses, so that my wrath may come hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. See? God will pour out wrath on those that are not His people. Leave me alone, let me pour out wrath. And we know it. The fourth point of the background is the mediator. We know that Moses stepped in and says, God, how could you do this? You've delivered them from Egypt. They're going to say that you brought them in out of Egypt to bring them into the desert just to kill them. And so Moses steps up as a mediator, as a picture of Jesus Christ, as the mediator between God and man. A mediator. I remember when I was 18 years old, I went between my senior year of high school and my first year of college. I spent the summer out in California, and my brother, who was in the Navy out of San Francisco, he was out on tours and he left his car, so he gave his car to me when he was out on tour, and I got to use his car to go to work each day. And it was during the summer, and I was working at a garlic factory. It was a very interesting place. I can tell you some really amazing stories about that and how I smelled. It smelled like garlic bread all the time. People wanted to lick me. No, it wasn't that bad, but crazy. But I could never get dates in college because I smelled like garlic. But it turned out that one evening after work, my little cousin said, "Hey, I want to see what this car can do," because my brother had this souped-up Barracuda with the big, huge, fat dragster tires, like young people do. It was just all souped up, man. It had a Hemi in it, and it just vroom, 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 it was deep rumble, fantastic car. So my cousin says, "Hey, yeah, we can take it on to the field at school, and you can do some donuts there." Oh, cool. You know, I'd just come back from Italy. I'd lived overseas all my life, you know, and believed him. And so drove in the driveway, went on the baseball field, and whoo, and spinning in that dirt, man. It was so fun. And thought, we did it for a while. That's cool. Okay, well, let's go. Started to drive off, and as soon as I start driving out the little driveway, this man jumps out and slams his hand on the hood. Bam! You know, I threw on the brakes. I was scared to death. My heart's just racing. Just stay right there. And he yells something over across the street. And this kid comes running. And it was with his badge. And he holds up his police badge. He says, "Stop right there. He says, show me your driver's license." And he called in. You know, he had his kid call. And a squad car comes. They ticket me. Demonstration of speed. Trespassing on school property. And I mean, they threw the book at me. And I'm like, what? You know, I believe that my nephew, I thought this was okay. Well, I end up in court, and my grandmother goes with me. And the court was just throwing the book at me, and all of a sudden, in the proceedings, my grandmother says, "Your Honor, may I say something to the judge?" And she steps up to the plate as my mediator. And she explained my situation, explained who I was in relationship to her, and she was very well known in the community. And so the judge, based on her mediatorial work, her stepping in to mediate for me, said, "All right, you'll have to go to some classes, and we'll let you off." She was the mediator. But that was not that serious. But when we look at Moses mediating for the lives, the very lives of the people, God is ready to obliterate them. And he says, "No, no, no, please God, don't." And that's what Jesus does for you and for me. He mediates because before the righteous judge, God, we don't stand a chance. Not a one of us. It's not like being thrown in the jail. You know, you heard about this week again another story. There was three American hikers that thought it'd be really cool to hike along the Iran-Iraq border. And they did. This was several years ago, 2 years ago. And Iran captured these people. They've been in jail for 2 years, and just now they handed out their sentences. They're to be put in prison for 8 years. Just for being there, and they call them spies. And their families are very saddened, no doubt. And that's going to be tough. Well, a sentence like that can mean, you know, their lives are going to be put on hold and going to ruin for a while. There's no telling what happened in that prison. But when it comes to God, it's not just even throwing you in jail and throwing away the keys for life. God's sentence is eternal death and damnation. And that's what Jesus Christ comes to do, to mediate. And that's the picture we have in Moses. So that is background. Now when we come to chapter 33, the chapter themes are repentance in the first six verses, dwelling, mediation and grace, 12 to 17, and then seeing God, verses 18 to 23. On repentance, when it comes to repentance, we see, number one, that there was a mediator. Now, let's start in at chapter 33, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard the bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. God reiterates his plan for the people. God still wants to lead them into the promised land, does he not? The land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land of promise. He wanted to keep his fulfilled promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You know, the other verse that we had in our sword drill was Jeremiah 29:11. You know, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has good plans for us if we will submit to his will. God says, "I've laid it all out. Man, I've got such great things ahead for you if you will submit. But if you won't, then there's consequences." And in these first six verses, we see that God says to Moses, "Depart and go up from here. Get moving. But there's going to be a difference. I'm going to send an angel to go before you." This is what Matthew Henry says of this verse. "This Mount Sinai, where they were now, and was the place appointed for the setting of God's tabernacle and solemn worship among them, this was not yet done, so that in bidding them depart hence, God indicates that it should not be done. Let them go forward as they are." And so it was very expressive of God's displeasure. He turns them over to Moses as the people whom he had brought up out of the land of Egypt, and leaves it to him to lead them to Canaan. Though he promises to make good his covenant with Abraham in giving them the land of Canaan, yet he denies them the extraordinary tokens of his presence, such as they had hitherto been blessed with. And he leaves them under the common conduct of Moses their prince and the common convoy of a guardian angel. In other words, their sin had a consequence that now they exchange the presence of God in their midst for the common leadership of Moses and a guardian angel. You know, God calls them stiff-necked. He knew them better than they knew themselves. God would have brought them under the yoke of his law. He would have given them the bond of his covenant, but their necks were too stiff to bow before God, to submit to his way. God would have cured their corruptness, their crookedness, all their evil. He would have set them straight. But in their willfulness, in their obstinance, they did not want to be reformed or taught. And so God would not reign over them. But in a sign of repentance, they take off their jewelry. Now, they had given much of their jewelry over to the making of the calf. And it was kind of a symbol of their strength, what they were relying on, their pride. And they remove their jewelry, and God sees it and sees that they are humbling themselves, and he now says, "And I'll see what I'm going to do to you." You know, it's kind of like when I disobeyed my dad, and he came home from work, and Mom had already explained to him that I had bawled, I'd cried about my wrongdoing, and he had to decide, "Well, I'll see now what your punishment is going to be." It's like, you know, you're almost biting your nails, like, "Uh-oh, Dad's going to punish me now, and what's it going to be? How long am I going to have to wait? Couldn't we just get it over with now?" You know, it's the same kind of thing. Well, we'll see. I see your repentance, but we'll see. There's still a punishment that needs to be meted out. You know, 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you." The only way God will work in our lives and exalt us is when we've humbled ourselves. There's true repentance. There's true giving up of our ways and saying, "God, it's all up to you. It's all up to you." Oops. I'm going to shut that off now. Let's see. The second thing now that we see is starting in verse 7 is the dwelling. Verse 7 it says, "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting or the tabernacle of congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp." When it comes to God's dwelling, God only dwells among a holy people. He cannot dwell among defilement, as we said earlier. And pictured here is a tent, a tabernacle. Now, this was not the tabernacle that God had ordered a couple of days earlier that Moses heard about when he was on Mount Sinai. If you track back, you'll see that even earlier on, even as early as when Jethro came to visit the children of Israel to see Moses and bring Moses, his wife, and sons, that it says that Moses took him into the tent. And it seems to me that from early on, after they departed out of Egypt, that Moses had a tent, almost like an administrative tent or a worshipful tent for meeting with God, that was totally different from his own residence. And that's what is indicated here. It was a tent of meeting with God. And so in this symbolic typology, in this picture of Christ not being able to dwell among a sinful people, but being outside the camp, Moses now takes the tent, which was earlier among the people, and because of their sin, moves it outside the camp, quite a distance. And so there there's so many parallels, and you do a really neat study on outside the camp and Christ outside and the Lamb, you know, that's led outside. Some really beautiful typology there. But here is this picture of dwelling, that God cannot dwell among an unholy people. Now, from the beginning, God's desire was to dwell with his people. Was it not? In Exodus 25:8, if you go back earlier, 8 chapters earlier, this is what God says: "Let them make for me a sanctuary or a consecrated or holy place so that I may dwell among them." I may dwell among them. "According to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, the dwelling place, and the pattern of all the instruments, so you will make it." So, there we have a record that God says, "I want to dwell among my people. I want to be with you. That's natural. I want to be with you and enjoy fellowship with you throughout life." 2 Corinthians 6:16, God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So not only dwell, but walk among them. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So even when it comes to talking about how does Christ interact with us, He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell and walk with us day by day. That's why we talk about it's a relationship. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ where He talks to us as we pray. We know His presence in our lives. That's what He wanted for Israel. But they would not have God. They wanted this other God, this calf. And God says, I can't dwell among you with that sin. And so we have the moving of the tent out to the outside. And it's a very interesting thing because God honored Moses. The two people that were faithful during all this corruption and evil that went on and all the partying and the singing and yelling that was going on down there when Moses went up the mountain was Moses and who else was with him? You boys know? There's one other person.
Joshua,
the son of Nun. He was up there with him. He hears it. And it's interesting how God honors them because it talks in these verses here about the fact that when Moses went in to talk with God at this tent, this tabernacle outside, that this amazing thing would happen. This pillar of cloud would descend. Look at verse 9. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent. It's almost like they were so scared they had to worship. It's an amazing thing. You know, this man, Moses, could speak with God. And it was no light thing. God saw fit to speak with Moses face to face. Look what it says, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua stayed there. Here's the two that were holy, and God honors them. And he stays at that tabernacle. Doesn't say, you know, what he did, but he, other than that, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be close to God. And he stayed there, and God allowed it. Well, Numbers 12:5 takes place a little later on in the history of the children of Israel. But it accentuates this thing about how God wants to dwell with those that are holy. And He acknowledges those that are holy. And we have a similar picture of this pillar of cloud coming down, but for another purpose. Because in Numbers chapter 12, we have Miriam and Aaron chastising Moses, saying, who do you think you are? Do you think you're the only spokesman for God, Moses? I mean, come on, there's other people here that can speak for God. And God comes down with the cloud. And listen to this. Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called. God called out, Aaron and Miriam, come here. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him mouth to mouth, even clearly and not in dark speeches, and he shall behold the likeness of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against them, and he moved. See again that whole relationship between God's anger, the wrath spilling out against sin. It has to, because a holy God cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And here Miriam and Aaron speak against God's anointed, God's servant Moses. And we see that his holiness was such that God could entrust a meeting face to face with Moses. And you saw it reinforced there in Numbers. Moving on, we then come to the next section, 12 to 17, which is really about mediation and grace. And again, Moses intercedes. And just like we know, it says, Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Moses steps in and says, God, if you're not going to go with us, if you're going to send your angel instead of yourself, then don't even take us from here. God, if it's not going to be you, it's either you or nothing. That's how Moses, in his righteousness, understood that second best was not good for the people. God, if you're not going to go with us, then don't even start. Don't even start taking us from here. And we see that in these words. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, Bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, and that I may know you, and I may find grace in your sight, and consider this, that this nation is your people. He's interceding for the people, not himself. He's saying, God, consider this. You've called them my people who I led out of Egypt, but God, consider this, they are your people. Don't do this, God, against this people that you've called out. And so in verse 13, he pleads, and this is his intercession, Therefore I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your grace, that I may know and find grace in your sight, and consider that this is your people. He said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will we be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go up with us? And so, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. He intercedes. He's that mediator again. He's saying, God, don't pour out your wrath. And as another token of your wrath, you're abandoning us. You're not going to go with us. Please, God, go with us. And God hears Moses' cry of intercession and answers. You know, it's an interesting study. If you go back and look at that other in chapter 32, where God says to Moses, let go or step aside and let me show my wrath, it's really interesting. Kind of all ties in with this, that because there was a mediator or an intercessor, God could not and would not destroy them without him first getting out of the way. Moses stood in the way, you know, blocking it. His righteousness, interceding for the people, would not allow God to destroy them unless he would step out of the way and agree and say, all right, I'll no longer intercede for him. And really, that's what Christ is for us. God cannot pour out his wrath upon us as long as Christ is interceding for us. And that's what's so significant about that verse in the New Testament where it says, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He will never step out of the way. He will never allow the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. What a mediatorial work. What an amazing thing. Well, then we come to the last section, and that's seeing God's face. It's interesting because, you know, when you come to verse 17 and it says, and Moses says, please show me your glory. You're almost kind of reacting like, well, wait a minute, didn't you see it already? I mean, weren't you there at the tabernacle when the cloud came down, the pillar of cloud? And what were you seeing when it says that you were talking face to face with God? But that was not the glory of God. That's not the presence of God. He knew that he was not seeing God face to face. And so he says, please show me your glory. It's almost as if he's saying, God, please confirm that I have found favor in your sight. But like us, he didn't know what he was asking of God. Man, he was asking for something that was impossible. Because as it says here, God reminds him that no person, nobody can see God and live. There is no way that you, a human being, can see God face to face, who is pure and holy and all power, and live, because his glory, his power would consume you. You just melt. I always think of Raiders of the Lost Ark, because I thought they did such a good portrayal when they open up the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and toward the end of the movie, and these Germans that have gotten it and thought they were going to use it for power, the Nazis. Then all of a sudden they open the Ark and this power comes out, this energy, this angel, and it's like they just start melting and their bodies just melt away. Skin melts off them. You know, I think of that kind of just the obliteration, or like an atomic bomb being blown, and then all of a sudden the radiation just melts people where they're at. Gone. But that, you know, we can't even conceive how God's power and holiness would be so destructive. And so for him to ask that was way beyond his comprehension. And so God corrects him, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But God, in deference to him, in love, in his extreme mercy, says, okay, here's a place by me. You shall stand on a rock. God says, there is a way if you're standing on the rock. There's again another picture of Christ. He says, then while my glory passes by, you'll be in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand, I'll shadow you, and you will only see the passing glory from behind as you go, because you cannot see his face. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. As long as we are on this earth, we will never see the face of God. But we know from Scripture that one day we will behold him, and we will see him face to face as he is. Because as we talked about in the breaking of bread this morning, we will be a new creation. We'll be given celestial bodies, heavenly bodies. We'll be able to see him face to face and not be obliterated, because we'll have the righteousness of Christ on. And so we see pictured here in this whole chapter, this whole dynamic of the consequences of sin and what it does, how it breaks off fellowship, how God can't dwell among sinfulness. And yet God provides a way for contact with him outside the camp through a mediator, a picture of Christ, how God communes with righteousness, and how God rewards righteousness and fellowships with righteousness, even as he did with Moses. And that God does come to us when we seek to be righteous and walk rightly with him. God communes with us. God speaks with us. We know his guidance, his voice. And that's what he did with Moses. So there's always that sober warning to not be like the children of Israel, to seek our own pleasure, our own way, but to wait on God, wait for his instruction. Yes, Moses was up there 40 days, 40 nights, it says. They were getting, you know, really suspicious something had happened, man. Maybe this wild animal tore Moses up there. Didn't mention why they didn't think, you know, Joshua hadn't come back with him too, because he was up there. But their carnal lives took them down the wrong path, and there were consequences. May the Lord encourage us as we look afresh and new that he will pour out his blessings, his communion on those that are faithful to him, even as Moses was. That we would be intercessors and mediators for others, even as Christ was for us, even as Moses was for them, that we would be intercessors for others and stand in the gap. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, because he is the great mediator. You've said in the New Testament there is no other name given among men whereby they must be saved, because He mediates. There is only Jesus as the mediator, and we thank You for Him. And so, Father, we just want to praise You for salvation in His name. Thank You that You do dwell within us, that now we have resident within us the Lord Jesus Christ because of Your promise to come and live within us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to live rightly and righteously before You, not to desire the things of this world, not to turn away from You, but to hold tightly to You. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. Continue to teach us through it as we meditate on it. And we give You thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.